about that. The Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. And we're actually going to be dealing with a passage in Matthew 6. So if you'd find your Bibles, turn to that passage and we will pray and then dive in. We're also having the Lord's Supper today. So think about how this text might enhance your experience of the Lord's Supper. There's also going to be two prayer teams, one over here and one over here. And as you're coming forward for the Lord's Supper, if you would like to be prayed for anything at all, maybe something that God says to you in the message today, maybe it's for a need that you have in your family, maybe somebody else that you would like to pray on their behalf, please make use of this prayer time and of these prayer teams. And even if there's a little bit of a lineup, that's fine. We will definitely wait until everybody has been prayed for and served, and there will be lots of time to do everything that needs to be done today. Our Father in heaven, may your good name that has already been lifted up in these songs be set apart as holy now in the sermon. Holy Spirit, we invite you to anoint the preaching and teaching of this text. I pray that I would become a vehicle now for the Spirit of God, and that through this strange means of preaching, that your kingdom, power, and grace would flow forth from the pulpit, from the platform, into the lives of all of us. We pray that you would give us ears to hear the voice of Jesus. And we pray that the church today would be built up and established and made more beautiful because of this text. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's interesting how in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus teaches on the Lord's Prayer as well because his disciples asked him, Lord, teach us to pray. The 12 saw Jesus pray and asked him to teach them how to pray. They saw Jesus do many things, but the only thing that they asked him to teach them was how to pray. They saw Jesus heal and were given authority to heal, but they did not ask Jesus to teach them how to heal. They heard Jesus teach, and they loved his teaching, but they did not ask Jesus to teach them how to teach. Nor did they ask Jesus to teach them to preach or to lead, and all those things are and were very important. The only thing they asked was, Lord, teach us to pray. I wonder why. What was it about Jesus' prayer life that made them ask, Lord, teach us to pray? Was it that when Jesus went away to pray and he came back, he had such a clear vision of what it was that he was supposed to do? Did they see that Jesus' prayer life was the center of everything that he said and did? Probably. To Jesus, prayer was his language of total dependence upon the Father. And when he went to pray, the issue for Jesus was, Father, what are you doing? And what are you saying? And what is your will? And what is your character? Even from a very young age, at 12 years old, Jesus said to his mom and dad, do you not know that I have to be about my Father's business? So Jesus, even as a boy, was listening to his Father and wasn't doing anything or saying anything that the Father did not tell him or say to do. He was so connected to his Father. It was all about Father. And it seems that the disciples could see that without prayer, they were completely on their own, powerless, directionless, rootless. And so at the very heart of life was prayer. And so they asked Jesus, Lord, teach us to pray. And he did. And we're so glad that he did, because this is one of the great gifts that Jesus has left the church, this teaching on prayer. And so, as I said, we have two recorded prayers, one in Matthew and one in Luke. We won't turn to the one in Luke, but it's shorter than the Lord's Prayer in Matthew. And what's important today for us is that the Lord's Prayer, as recorded in Matthew, comes in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, it is smack dab in the middle. They say there's 116 Greek phrases before the Lord's Prayer and 114 phrases after the Lord's Prayer, which means that Jesus chose the prayer to be the apex, the very pinnacle of the sermon on the advance of the kingdom. So the whole sermon crescendos into the prayer and then flows from the prayer as Jesus lands his plane, as it were, or ends his sermon. And so this is a very, very powerful part in our whole series on the Sermon on the Mount. So let's read about it, let's read the prayer, and let's read the context that supports the prayer, beginning in chapter 6, verse 1. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. Now, if we could stop there for a minute, and if you have your pen or pencil, underline the word Father, because this is a change in the sermon. From this point on, everything is about Father. He is mentioned at least 10 times in 17 verses. Another thing that I want you to note is when Jesus says, be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men, Jesus is insinuating that we as kingdom people will be performing acts of righteousness. In fact, if you look back quickly at chapter 5, verse 20, he says, for I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus is saying you will live righteous lives, progressively righteous lives. And this righteousness will be different from the Pharisees because their righteousness was based on this external conformity to the law, but your righteousness will flow from within. It will come as a result of the King advancing into your heart. So be careful, Jesus says, not to do your acts of righteousness before men as to be seen by them. And then he gives three examples of what these acts of righteousness could look like. Verse 2. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be honored by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like the pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men they are fasting. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to men that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Okay. There's a number of things going on here, and the first thing that I think is obvious is that Jesus is talking about motive, about why we live our life the way we do and why we do what we do. It's all about the Father seeing us. It's living for an audience of one. And there are three disciplines that Jesus mentions here, and there are more than three spiritual disciplines, but he chooses three: the discipline of giving money to the poor, the discipline of prayer, and the discipline of fasting. All three of these disciplines have no merit in and of themselves, but only because by giving and by praying and by fasting, we are showing our utter dependence on God for everything that we have and need. Jesus is actually not commanding us in this text to give or to pray or to fast. There are other places where he does command us to do this. Here he is saying, I'm assuming that you are involved in all of these disciplines. Make sure that you do them in secret so that the Father sees. And so we could conclude this little passage by saying to God, okay, let us get this straight. When we give money, we should do it without trumpet fanfare or a drum roll, because it's really about the Father seeing, right? And he would say, right. And when we fast, we are to fast with a smile on our face, even though our stomach may not be smiling, because it's really about the Father who sees and rewards, right? And he would say, right. And then we'd say, and when it comes to prayer, we are not to pray standing in public, doing it so that other people are impressed. And our prayer should not be long and verbal, but rather from the heart. Is that right? And he would say, right. But then we have it in ourselves, and the 12 had it in them to ask, well, Lord, you've told us how not to pray. Can you please now spell out in detail how you want us to pray? And the Lord does it. He does it by giving us the Lord's Prayer. He says, when you pray, pray like this. And that is the question that we ask the Lord today. Lord, is there a right way to pray? Is there a kingdom way to pray? Is there a prayer that really pleases the heart of the Father? Is there a kind of praying that is consistent with the way that you pray and the way that you prayed when you were on earth? And to all of those questions, there is a resounding yes. There is a right way to pray, and that is why this text has been called one of the greatest gifts that Jesus left us, because he did not leave us in the dark as to how to pray. Verse 9, mark it. This then is how you should pray. And then we have the Lord's Prayer, which I think is right there. It's in front of us. Our Father in heaven. We call it the Our Father prayer. 57 words that changed the world, to quote Daryl Johnson. Now, this morning, I want us to deal with the first phrase, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. But before I do that, I'd like us to look at some introductory questions, common questions that people ask about the Lord's Prayer. And here they are. Question number one, and you may have asked this before, are we to pray this prayer verbatim the way that it is, or are we to use the Lord's Prayer as a pattern or model for praying? Is it right when we as a church stand together and pray the Lord's Prayer, either from the King James Version or this version or any version? Is that what Jesus was getting at, or are we to use this as a pattern for all of our other kinds of praying? And I would like to answer that question by saying a categorical, both. We are to use the Lord's Prayer as a pattern for praying, because in Matthew's gospel, he says as much. He says, this then is how you should pray. The key word is how, focusing on the pattern. But in Luke's gospel, he says, when you pray, say, dot, 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 our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, thy kingdom come. And the interesting thing is, in Matthew, Jesus is teaching at a completely different time. It's the Sermon on the Mount. In Luke, he's teaching his 12 disciples how they should pray. So both are true. It's a pattern for prayer, and it's also a very good thing to pray this in a didactic way. In other words, in a way that as we pray it and the words are sinking in, we are learning what's on the heart of the Father. So the point is that though we may not always use the exact words in the Lord's Prayer, our prayers should deal with the exact issues that are in the Lord's Prayer.
the exact issues. Question number two. So why is the Lord so concerned about these exact issues, or what is so special about the Lord's Prayer? Well, remember, the context here is Father. This is the kind of giving that the Father loves. This is the kind of praying the Father loves. This is the kind of fasting the Father loves. It's all about Father. So you could say that this prayer is special because every single word and phrase in the Lord's Prayer is what's deepest on the heart of the Father. So if we want to know how to pray in a way that grabs hold of the Father's heart or expresses the Father's heart, we pray the Lord's Prayer. This is what concerns the Father, that His name is hallowed, that His kingdom come, that His will be done, that His children receive all they need to live kingdom lives, that our sins are forgiven, that we forgive others, and that we are protected from the evil one. In fact, it's amazing, as we look at the Lord's Prayer, it spans all of the kingdom life. It's just amazing. Nothing is left out. If we could go back to the Lord's Prayer for a minute and just take a quick look at it, notice that the first part of the prayer is all about God, and the second part of the prayer is all about us. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. In other words, when we begin praying, we are not thinking about ourselves, but the one to whom we are praying. We pray in His name. His name reflects who He is. We pray that His kingdom advances, that His will is done. And then we get to give us our daily bread, forgive us our sins, lead us not into temptation, deliver us from evil. And I just want to say something here, kind of pastorally. The Father loves every kind of prayer that you pray and that I pray. He delights in the prayers of His people. However, He particularly delights in this kind of praying because He knows that when we pray like this, by the time we've spent any time at all considering the name of God, the kingdom of God, and the will of God, all of our anxious requests that drive us to pray in the first place are dealt with before we ever begin supplicating for ourselves. Prayer, if anything, is God, I want to spend a few minutes today thinking about who You are, because that is the most important thing. My image of God today is the most important thing about me. So I will reflect on Your name, Your kingdom, and Your will. And question number three. If God already knows what's going to happen, what is the point of prayer? Particularly petition, asking God for things. So look at verse 8. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Have you thought about this? If the Father knows what we need before we ask Him, and the Father is sovereign and only gives us what is good for us anyway, why even bother making petition about anything? Right? Are any of you interested in the answer to that question? Yeah. 13 of you. The rest of you don't care. Well, I can't answer that question, because if I did, I'd be God, because the answer to that question has to do with that enormous tension between the sovereignty of God and human free will. And those two streams, God's sovereignty and human free agency, are only reconciled in the mind of God. But this is what I want to say. What theology cannot answer, biblical pictures can. And if we're asking this question, if God already knows what's going to happen, what is the point of prayer? There is this passage, and we won't take time to read it, in Revelation chapter 8, but you can read it later, and if you want to turn to it, you can. But this is this amazing scene which elevates the dignity of human prayer. And it's this story of what's going on in heaven, and there's all this worship and praise and angels and elders and people falling down and saying, holy, holy. And suddenly in chapter 8, there's silence in heaven. In fact, it says for a half an hour, there was complete silence in heaven. And what's rising up to God is this golden bowl or censer, and it says it's filled with the prayers of the saints. And within this censer is also incense that is smelling very, very good. And the incense was always a picture of the worship and the desperate call of God's people towards God in the Old Testament, saying, God, how we need you. It's rising up in this bowl up to God. And it's so, to me, it's wonderful to know that our prayers are captured. They're saved. Our prayers don't get lost. That my prayers and your prayers and St. Augustine's prayers and Ambrose's prayers and Teresa's prayers and my Grandma Bueller's prayers and all of our children's prayers are put into these bowls, and they're not lost. And incense is put with the prayers, and it rises up to God, and there it is. The incense is there. And then an amazing thing happened. It says that God takes fire from his altar in heaven. Remember, this is all metaphor. And he puts the fire into this bowl of prayers and stirs it up, which means that the prayers of the people for 2,000 years from every country and language are now ignited with heavenly fire. And then God takes the bowl or the cistern and turns it upside down. Well, there it is. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it on the earth, and there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. In other words, the prayers that we have prayed, filled with heaven's fire, are turned upside down and hurled back to the earth in cataclysmic answers to prayer. In other words, stuff happens when we pray. So can we answer the question, why pray if God knows what's going to happen anyway? No, theologically it's a real tough one to answer. But we know that God has given great dignity to our prayers, what one theologian called the dignity of causality. In other words, our prayers actually cause stuff to happen. It's powerful. I don't know how it works, but it's great, and it encourages us to continue on and learn how to pray this prayer. Very quickly, the address: Our Father in heaven. Okay, follow with me, and if we can go, there we go. Our Father in heaven. Is it okay to pray my Father in heaven? Yes, but that's not what Jesus is doing here. He wants us to pray our Father in heaven. Can't we just say, Father? Yes, we can. But today he wants us to learn how to pray our Father in heaven, because when we use the word our, whether we are together or we are alone, something is happening. We are forcing our minds to get hold of this idea that there was a time when we could not say our Father because there was only one person who could say our Father or my Father, and it was Jesus. So the fact that we are saying our Father means that Jesus is giving us permission to call his Father our Father, and he is the only one who by nature is the Son. We are not by nature sons and daughters. So every time we say our Father, we immediately baptize the whole prayer with mercy and grace, knowing that we were not at one time sons and daughters of the Father, but to quote Jesus, you were of your father, the devil, and wanted to do the desires of your father, but through the miracle of grace and the new birth, you were adopted into this family, and now we say with Jesus, our Father, and he says, yes, you are my children, our Father. There's something else about the word our. Our means that when we pray, we intercede automatically. I did this week as I was running. I was praying the Lord's Prayer over and over as I ran, and I kept saying, our Father. And as I did that, I said, I was meaning our Father, the Father of this church and the Father of all the other churches in Cloverdale and Langley and surrounding area, our Father. And when I pray this, I'm praying also for the people who don't yet know you as Father. I'm interceding for them, our Father who art in heaven. Our Father. Our Father. Father is not a particularly popular name for some people because, as you know, not all of us have good fathers. For some of us, we've been blessed with good fathers, and for others of us, we have been cursed, as it were, with bad fathers. But one thing is true, all of us have sinful fathers, imperfect fathers. Jesus said as much. He said, if your fathers, being evil, know how to give good gifts to their children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask? And yet when we pray our Father, we are praying our God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Father who has been illustrated and declared and revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. If we want to know what the Father is like, the one to whom we pray, we just have to look at Jesus, because he is the exact representation of the invisible Father. And so Philip said, Lord, show us the Father and it will be enough for us. And Jesus said, have I been with you this long and you don't yet know that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father? So we say, our Father who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Father in heaven, our Father in heaven. Daryl Johnson used to say that as a kid he hated that phrase, because to him it meant our Father who is way, way, way up there in heaven, such a long ways away. Can you hear me, Father? For I am on the earth, but you are in heaven. Oh, how I wish that you were closer. And yet he goes on to say that for a Jewish person to say our Father in heaven was an incredible thing. For one thing, a Jew was able to call God Father, which was huge. But another thing is, by saying our Father in heaven, they thought of heaven as the other dimension other than earth. So when they said in heaven, they didn't mean a real physical place in the created order, but rather a place that preexisted the created order that was so close to us you could almost touch it. So when you said our Father in heaven, it was our Father who was right here in the skies, in the air, above us, around us, below us. In fact, Paul said as much. He said, for God is not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. So Father in heaven is like saying Father who is all around us, Father who is ever present. And our Father in heaven also means our Father who is on the throne, our Father who is in charge, our Father who rules. Look at chapter 5 of the Sermon on the Mount, verse 34. But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne. Heaven is God's throne, and the earth is his footstool. So when we pray our Father in heaven, we are saying, our Father who sits on the throne and rules over all principalities and powers, who rules over not only earth, but heaven, this particular world, the next world. And so we are saying in this little phrase, our Father in heaven, we are saying our loving, intimate daddy, whom we deeply respect and honor, who is all around us, yet ruling over all of creation, over all principalities and powers, hallowed be your name. And with this, we will close and come to the Lord's table. Hallowed be your name. What a strange little phrase. We don't talk like this today. We don't use the word hallowed. It's a fairly archaic word, is it not? Hallowed be your name. Well, let's talk about the name for a moment. If you were a Jewish person or a Hebrew person, the name meant everything. Your name meant everything. If you had a good name, you were the richest woman in the world. But if you did not have a good name, though you had a lot of money, you were a very poor woman. A person's name or reputation was everything, because the name was a reflection of a person's true character. It was their true essence. It had to do with their fame and their reputation. And particularly, the name of God was so important that the Israelites refused to use the name of God. You'll remember the story. Moses said, who should I tell the Israelites sent me? And he said, tell them, I am that I am sent you. And when they began to put all of that together, they started crafting this name of God, which was more like a breath. And it was a bunch of consonants stuck together that nobody dared pronounce. Later it became Yahweh and then Jehovah. But the point is, the Jewish people refused to say the name publicly because it was so holy, because it reflected who God was, his very essence. And this is why it was such a sin to take the name of the Lord in vain. God's great concern was his name, because his name reflected his character and all of the great deeds and decrees and actions that flowed from that name. And so we hear verses like this: "Let the name of the Lord be praised, both now and forevermore, from the rising of the sun until the setting of the sun. Let the name of the Lord be praised. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted." Leviticus 22, "Do not profane my holy name, for my name must be acknowledged as holy among the Israelites." And even the Lord's Prayer, "For he leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake, for his character's sake, for his essence's sake, for his fame's sake, for the sake of his reputation." And so we pray our Father in heaven, our intimate Daddy, who is the Daddy of all of those who have been called into this family by Jesus, the Great One who sits on the throne, who rules heaven and earth. We pray today that your name and the character and the redemptive acts associated with that good name would be hallowed. May your name be hallowed. What in the world does that mean? Probably the best word for hallow, and it doesn't help us all that much, is the word sanctify. To set something apart as holy. We pray that your name, which is holy, would be set apart so people see it as holy. Or the word glorify, or this idea, to reveal the true essence of. When we pray, "Hallowed be thy name," we are saying, may all that is associated with your good name be realized in Cloverdale and surrounding area to the ends of the earth. And so we have this great text from Ezekiel, a text that Jesus knew extremely well, if we can put that up on the screen. "Therefore, says the house of Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you have gone. I will show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name you have profaned among them. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the sovereign Lord, when I show myself holy through you before their eyes." This was the great concern of Jesus. If you could just zero it down to one thing, it would be this: Jesus lived so that the name and glory and essence and fame and reputation of his Father would be known in all the earth. And so let's close with the real Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer that we have before us is actually the disciples' prayer, but this is the prayer that Jesus prayed. If we go to John chapter 17, it's the last slide, or it should be the last slide. No, I must not have put it on there. Let me tell you what it says. Jesus prays, "This is the hour, Father, where you glorify the Son, and the Son glorifies the Father." And then he prays that we be made one, that the world would know that Jesus is God's sent one. And then he prays again, "I pray that during this hour," and he was talking about the cross, "that the Son would glorify the Father so the whole world knows that I am the Father's sent one." And if there's one act in history that forever silenced the critics on the character of God, if there was one great redemptive act that has forever shown us the true heart of God, that God's name is good, his character is good, that he's good through and through, that his very essence is good, and that all he does and says is good, it is the cross. The cross reveals to us and the world that the name of the Lord is good. "For if God did not spare his own Son, but freely gave him up for us all, how much more, along with Jesus, will he not give us everything that we need?" Today, as we come forward for communion, we are celebrating the goodness of God. As we come forward and put our hands out to have somebody give us the bread and say, "The body of Christ broken for you and the blood of Christ shed for you," we're putting our hands open saying, "I, by faith, am receiving the goodness of God today. I'm receiving Christ in all of his fullness. I know that God and his name is indeed good because the Father sent the Son and the Son agreed to go to the cross. God is indeed good. And there's something else that we do as we take communion. This is a very subversive act. We are subversively eating a meal which declares in this kind of way to the world that out there where God's name is not hallowed and it's not set apart and it's not loved, that here in this place we are declaring through this meal that God is indeed holy and he is good and he is to be praised and delighted in and enjoyed and today through this meal feasted upon. Oh, this is a very subversive act. This means that we not only eat here, but we take what has been placed inside of us out of this building into a world with a completely radical set of cultural norms. We live with Christ in us and Christ nurturing us and Christ through us. It means that we say also what is good and what is not good. It means we have this prophetic voice in our culture. This is a very radical thing that Jesus has asked us to do. And so let's lift up his holy name this morning as we prepare our hearts for this meal. Those that are serving, if you would come and stand here, and those that are going to play and lead us, if you would come and prepare to lead us. For on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to them. And he said, "This is my body, and it's broken, and it's for you. Eat this in remembrance of me." And then after dinner, he took the cup, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, and it's poured out for many for the remission of sins. Drink this as often as you will in remembrance of me." The bread is the symbol of his body. The wine is the symbol of his blood. We in this church don't believe that this becomes the literal body and blood of Jesus, but we do believe by faith that the real presence of Christ is in the Lord's Supper. And that if we come to this table in faith, that something actually happens. It's a means of grace. We are spiritually nurtured through this meal. So, Lord Jesus, we as your body here this morning give you all of our praise for what you have done for us, for coming as one of us to reveal our good Father. Thank you for dying for us, for suffering for us and with us, and rising from the dead. And we acknowledge that today, by your Spirit, you are here to feed us in this meal. I also pray for those that are praying for people, that you would bless them and give people courage to come forward for prayer. We also pray that these elements now would be set apart as holy to feed your people. To the glory of God, in Jesus' name we pray.